Welcome to the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. The following sermon is part of the 10 Truths That Change Life series, delivered by Dr. David Palmer in 2016. Here's Dr. Palmer.
Can people be good without God? Some folks today claim that we don't need God or faith or churches. Human beings can live perfectly good lives without religion at all. In fact, some forms of religion can cause people to do bad things. Can people be good, or even better, without God? This issue will be at the center of what we'll be considering this morning. The sermon today is the fourth in a sermon series entitled 10 Truths That Change Life. So far, we've considered three key truths of the Bible concerning our identity, that we are created by God in the image of God, concerning our fundamental human problem, that we have alienated ourselves from God in a condition the Bible calls sin, and concerning the nature of God, that God is one, and above all, God is good. Today, we'll be looking at whether and how people can be good, the whole realm of human morality. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you study human cultures, you quickly realize that there is, among human beings, a universal idea of the good. Not only is it the case that everyone, everywhere, in every time, has had a sense of right and wrong, but everyone, everywhere, and every time has had a fundamental agreement on many of the specifics about what exactly is right and wrong. For example, there is and has been universal human agreement on the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, as it is expressed literally in the Hebrew. And there's also agreement on the seventh commandment against adultery, and the eighth commandment against stealing, and the ninth commandment against dishonesty, and the list goes on across a long range of moral principles. This universal moral law, this detailed sense of right and wrong that we find in everyone, points to the reality of God. If there is no God, where do all these universal moral principles come from? The same principles that we find in all different cultures all through the ages. Atheists have attempted to explain the phenomenon, but have come up well short. The moral awareness of human beings only makes sense when we acknowledge what we've seen previously in this sermon series, that there is a good God reigning over all, and God has created us in His image, which means that God has given us the idea of the good. God has implanted within human beings a universal sense of right and wrong. But there is also another force at work among human beings, our tendency to fall into sin. We noted earlier in the sermon series how the story of Adam and Eve illuminates the nature of sin, that sin, in its essence, is the attempt to be like God, not like God in goodness, but like God in power. In the story, the fundamental temptation is, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this verse is often misunderstood, as people want to take it to mean that Adam and Eve did not understand good or evil until after they disobeyed God. But that doesn't make any sense, because in the story, it's clear that they already know before the temptation that it would be wrong to disobey God and right to follow God. God has created human beings with a built-in awareness of right and wrong. The Genesis verse makes sense when we realize that the original Hebrew, translated as knowing good and evil, means to discern what is good and what is evil and to participate in good or evil. In other words, the basic temptation is to make ourselves like God in that we decide what is good or evil. We call the shots and do what we want, no matter what God says. So there is a fundamental tension between our God-given sense of what is right and our sinful tendency to go our own way contrary to God. The result is that even as people may know deep down what is right, they often choose to do what is wrong and will convince themselves, at least for a while, that what they are doing is not really wrong. In the past few years, there has been a stunning series of scandals in the business world. Major banks, quite a number of them right now, are paying huge fines because in recent years they deceived and cheated their clients. The leaders of FIFA, the World Soccer Organization, have been charged with a long history of bribes and kickbacks. And most recently, Volkswagen has been forced to admit that the company intentionally rigged its diesel cars so as to give false information to its customers and break government pollution rules. Surely all these corporate leaders knew that what they were doing was morally wrong. But all these cases illustrate our enormous human capacity to justify our actions to ourselves. We convince ourselves that somehow what we are doing is not so wrong, that the benefit that we're getting is something we deserve, and that we're not really hurting other people, and that somehow it is all okay. And thus, the moral awareness that comes to us from God becomes filtered through our own sinful tendencies, so that what emerges in the end is a distorted morality that is fitted to our own preferences. There are a variety of ways in which human beings will do this, in which people water down or twist the sense of right and wrong that God gives us. One of the most common ways in which people do this is that they will acknowledge a God-given principle of right, but then narrow the field of how that principle applies. Consider, for example, the very interesting history of what people have done with the widely acknowledged principle, "Thou shalt not murder." Every culture in every age has affirmed this basic principle. But to whom does it apply? Human beings through the ages have wanted to say that what this principle means is you shall not kill anyone in your own clan or in your own tribe or in your own nation or maybe your own religion. But it's perfectly okay to kill people in that other clan, or that other tribe, or that other nation, or that other religion. People then will define those folks as somehow not worthy or less than human, and the reason they do so is because they want to exalt themselves over those others. Thus, people will shrink the neighborhood of who is a neighbor to whom the moral principle applies, so they can treat some people in a moral way and others not. We see the most glaring example of that today in the so-called Islamic State terrorists who have shrunk their neighborhood very small and treat most of the world with brutality. Jesus met this age-old human tendency head-on. He said that the greatest commandments were to love God and love our neighbor. And when a man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story about a Samaritan man who gives extraordinary help to an injured Jewish man. In other words, it is a story about a man showing compassionate care to a person of another ethnic group and another religion. "Who is my neighbor?" The man in the parable reaches across what were at the time huge barriers of hatred and distrust with love. who is my neighbor, through the parable, Jesus expands the neighborhood and says that our neighborhood includes everyone. Jesus hammers the point home in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love your enemies. We see the same pattern in all of Jesus' moral teachings, that while human beings perpetually want to lower the bar when it comes to what is called for in moral living, in order to come up with a morality of their own liking, Jesus raises the bar. Jesus expands the picture of morality to the full and real measure of what is good. People in Jesus' day wanted to think that following a decent, law-abiding life was the measure of goodness. Jesus called them to give of themselves to the poor, the sick, and the outcast. People wanted to think that throwing a bit of what they had in the temple offering was an adequate measure of giving. Jesus pointed to a widow who gave all of what she had. People wanted to think that they could limit their help to those who are worthy. Jesus called people to forgive and embrace even those who had seriously sinned. In all this, it becomes clear why human beings will never achieve authentic goodness on their own. It is because our human sinfulness clouds and distorts our moral vision, our vision of what is good. We may have a God-given capacity to recognize right and wrong, but in our sinfulness, we continually want to truncate and manipulate the principles of morality to fit our own preferences and desires. People end up following their own definition of goodness, which is far less than what God calls us to be. In order for human beings to be genuinely good, there are two things that are plainly needed. First, we need to catch God's vision of goodness. We need to get past our own blurred moral vision in order to clearly perceive God's principles. So the psalmist said in the passage we heard, "Show me, O Lord, your ways." This is exactly what God does throughout the Old Testament, as God reveals God's laws to the people of Israel. And then God shows us perfectly what is right in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw how Jesus is the perfectly clear picture of what God is like, how God is good. While human beings through the ages have imagined all sorts of things about God, God reveals to us in Jesus the real nature of God, that God is just and caring and compassionate. This morning, we can note how Jesus is also the perfectly clear picture of how we are to live. While human beings in their sinfulness have fallen into all sorts of flawed ideas and patterns of behavior, God shows us in Jesus what a genuinely good life is. But our problem is not only our understanding, our problem even more is in our hearts, so that we need more than a clear perception of how we are to live. We need a thoroughgoing inward renewal of our spirit so that we are motivated and finally enabled to live rightly. The prophet Jeremiah addressed this need when he said that God would write his law in our hearts. God promises to work within us so that we not only know in our minds what is right, but we desire to do what is right, and we are enabled, empowered to live in God's ways. This promise comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus answers our fundamental problem of sin by reconciling us to God. For indeed, it's only when we are forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God that we can even begin to live a good life. And then as we come into fellowship with God, Jesus fills us with the Holy Spirit so as to write God's law in our hearts, to inspire and guide us in God's ways. In Jesus, we find forgiveness for when we stumble and fall short, and through his Holy Spirit, we find empowerment to finally live the lives of authentic goodness into which God calls us. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And the Apostle Peter added, His divine power gives us everything needed for life and godliness, so that you may escape from the corruption that is in the world and may become participants in the divine nature. Can people be good without God? On a simple, practical level, we could say, well, of course, an atheist can do good things. But on a deeper, more comprehensive level, we have to say that human beings cannot be good without God. The only way that people are good in the first place is because they have a built-in sense of the good which has been given to them by God, so that when people do good, they are acting on their God-given moral sense, even if they do not acknowledge God in the process. They may imagine that they are being good without God, but in fact, they are using their moral capacity which has been created in them by God. But beyond this, we see what regularly happens with human morality, that although God has implanted a basic moral awareness in the human heart, human beings wander off in their sinfulness and easily create lesser moral rules. The result is throughout history, the values in various human societies have ended up all over the place. What about cannibal values, or Nazi values, or mafia values? All those groups, by the way, held to their own version of the principle, thou shalt not murder. In the mafia, you don't kill anyone in your own family. In the cannibalism, you don't eat people in your own tribe. Among the Nazis, you don't slaughter people who are part of your own ethnic group. All those folks managed to imagine that they were living rightly. Different groups of people have come up with widely differing definitions of what is good. So if someone says, I can be good without God, the first question we need to ask is, what exactly do you mean by good? The fact is that without a genuine connection to God, people can come up with very distorted and very imperfect notions of what constitutes a good life. And without a higher moral authority of God, we finally really have no way of determining whether one set of values is inherently better than another. Without God, we cannot finally even define clearly what is good. And then there is a much larger issue when it comes to actually doing the good. Even when people catch a glimpse of what genuine goodness is, without God, they have a very hard time actually living it. All this is why the world is the mess that we see. The clear truth declared in the Bible is that it is in God that human beings can know what is good and finally be enabled to do what is good. Goodness originates in God. As the psalmist put it, good and upright is the Lord. And God will bring each of us into an authentically good life when we are open to how God would work within us. As the psalmist said, God leads the humble in what is right. In a world that is full of so much confusion and so much wrong, we can find and journey on the right path when we look to God in faith, when we are receptive to how God through Christ would work in our hearts, and when we join by the power of His Spirit to share in the goodness of God. Let us pray. Eternal God, You have given to each of us that sense of the good, that basic awareness of how You would call us to live. But, O Lord, we stray and stumble in sin. We end up far from Your call. But, O God, You come to us in Jesus Christ, You come to bring forgiveness, to bring renewal, and to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We might be enabled to walk afresh in your ways. Inspire us, O Lord, to look to you in faith, to open ourselves to that renewing and forgiving and cleansing power, and to then be uplifted, that, Lord, we might truly walk in your paths, and that your spirit of goodness and love would flow through us. Lord, we thank you that you call us together in your church, that we might grow with one another, supporting each other, and joining then to be instruments of your goodness in our world. We do reach out to people around us who are in times of particular need. We thank you, Lord, that we are joined with one another in this family of God. We lift up this week our fellow United Methodists at the Cuyahoga Falls First United Methodist Church. We pray, O Lord, that you would empower us as we look into the world today, a world so full of strife and trouble and pain. O Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work, guiding people to truly live in your ways of goodness and peace, and empowering us, O Lord, that we might be instruments of your love and your light. Lord, inspire us to catch the vision of your truth and your goodness and your call for us, and move us, Lord, as we would open our hearts and minds to that renewing and uplifting power of your grace, that we might be drawn to walk closely with you and to share in how your goodness would flow through our lives. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church and to read Dr. Palmer's notes from the pastor blog with more about today's topic, visit www.kentmethodist.org.